where our brother Dave Theobald pastors, and us. So we have this opportunity today to have our brother Dave back. He probably doesn't need much introduction since he's been here several times. Ministered last March at the men's conference along with Reed. But it's great to have Dave back. Dave and his wife Jamie and his son Job. You might get an opportunity. They're sitting with Judy here this morning. We'll read together from Deuteronomy, and we'll read the first 15 verses of this passage known by the Jews as the Shema. Verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples whom are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth.
Good morning. Thank you so much for allowing me and my family to be here today. We have looked forward to this for a while. I appreciate your willingness to be involved in this pulpit swap. We do it mainly for the sake of my congregation back in Dansville. And let me just say, though, what a treat it is to be among you. Over the last number of years, I've become such good friends with so many of you. And it would be difficult for me to overstate how much the friendship that I share with your pastor means to me. As a young pastor, it's just been a huge blessing for me to have Reed as a friend, just a friend, also a father in ministry. So thank you for sharing him with me as well. Now, when we set this date, we set this date for the pulpit swap a long time ago, and I wasn't even thinking about things like Father's Day. And then when we realized it was Father's Day, we just thought, oh, we'll go ahead with it anyway. So I'd like to share with you from God's Word today. And the topic, the text that I take is kind of Father's Day-ish. You know, it's Father's Day-y. I think we can glean some things out of it as fathers. And so if you'd take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Judges, I want to share with you just a few verses out of Judges chapter 2. I think we've got it up on the screen, but also if you're able to find it in your Bibles, and then keep your Bibles open on your laps, because the things that I plan to share hopefully are coming straight from this Bible, okay, the Word of God, and you can keep me accountable to that. Judges chapter 2, I'm going to read from verses 6 to 10. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heretz in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence with your word in front of us, and we ask that we would not take that lightly nor for granted. Lord, we have the great blessing of you, the eternal God, having revealed yourself and your will and your way to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be diligent to seek these things out and to learn them, and not just to learn them so that they would fill our brains, but learn it so that it would inform our lives, so that we would be conformed more and more to the image of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we ask that Christ would be lifted high this day. Father, speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Would you help us to understand? Would you convict us? Would you exhort us, encourage us? And then give us the grace, Lord, to do what you've told us to do. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this morning I brought with me my iPod. It's an iPod Touch, fifth generation, and this was a Christmas present from my wife, Jamie, who got it for me because my last iPod, which was a third generation iPod Nano, this old thing, this old clunker, it was full and it only housed a third of my music, and I'm a music lover, so I didn't like having to delete songs and not put songs on, so my wife generously got me this iPod Touch. And this thing, this is a pretty cool little machine. Maybe some of you have this. And it turns out that this fifth generation iPod is a big step up. Well, it's certainly a huge step up from this clunker. But it's also apparently a big step up from the fourth generation iPod or iPhone. It has, for example, more and better speakers. It's got a different kind of a lightning fast connector. It's got a longer screen. All sorts of upgrades from the previous generation. It comes with a personal assistant that you can employ anytime, a nice lady by the name of Siri. It's a wonderful little thing. It's hard to imagine how the sixth generation can get better, but it probably will. The sixth generation iPod will come out soon. Maybe it is out. Maybe I'm out of touch. Maybe it's out. It'll come out and everyone will want it because it will present a great, huge improvement off of this last iteration of the on these iPods, I don't know if you're familiar with these, but they have apps, okay, which is short for applications. And these, are you with me here? Right. And these are things that will help you be productive. That's how they're pitched to us. But really, they're just fun things. Facebook, Twitter. Have you heard of the Run P app? That's an application that will allow you to determine the best part in a movie where you can get up and go to the bathroom without missing major plot developments. Okay? So these are handy little things. And on these apps, you'll notice if you have one of these devices that every day, it seems, they're wanting you to update the app to a newer version. And the newer version is always newer and more improved. There's bigger features, better features that are added. There's bugs fixed that the other version had come down with. And I'm hoping that one of these days the Run P app will be upgraded to be integrated, say, with Sermon Audio, so that you could find the best part in a sermon where you get up and go to the bathroom. So when that comes down the pike, there's going to be an upgrade, and you'll have to update your app, okay, to the new and improved version. Now, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, congratulations. You know, you've managed to keep away from all of this insanity for long enough. And I wouldn't, if you're wondering if you should get in on this craze, let me just say no, you shouldn't. It's just a fad. It's going to pass away. All of this electronic stuff, it's going to pass away just as long, as soon as it takes for it to undo. Anyway, don't get into this stuff if you're not into it. Let me give you an illustration. Think about laundry detergent or soap or anything like that, shampoo. Now, whenever I go to buy laundry detergent or soap or shampoo, which admittedly isn't very much, but whenever I go, I see all of these products and they have a label on them that says new and improved formula, right? And I'm thinking, man, we haven't been able to just perfect the formula for soap, I guess. Every week, every month, it seems like we're having new and improved soap formulas. And so one, I guess these will get it. But the point is, when it comes to electronics or when it comes to consumer products, there is an evolution that occurs over time, okay? With each iteration, the product gets better and better, at least in theory. There's improvement and progress from one generation to the next. Now, a notable exception to this general rule was New Coke. Some of you remember that. This is something that came out. It was a new recipe that came out in April of 1985. And after major public backlash, just a few months later, it was pulled and it was replaced with Coca-Cola Classic, just the old recipe. It was a major failure. But that stands out as an exception to the general rule that products, consumer products, electronics, get better and better over time. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but it seems to me that consumer products, electronics, those sorts of things, are just about the only thing in this world that improve, that get better from generation to generation. And that's only because they pump all kinds of money and resources and time. These companies are just investing all of this money in order to get that kind of improvement. But the reality is that in this life, because we live in a fallen world, the majority of things go the exact opposite direction, right? They get worse. They devolve. They break down. They decay. Take an apple, for example. You grab an apple, you know, in an effort to stay away from Dr. Smith, and you take a bite out of it, and you set it on the counter, and what happens to it? And you know, in just a few minutes, that exposed area gets brown. And then, after a few hours, the thing is completely inedible. It's absolutely disgusting. Okay, and then after a few days, the whole apple is totally shriveled up. And after a few weeks, your wife is screaming at you to clean up your experiment. You know, it's just, it's disgusting. It's because it's dying, it's devolving, it's decaying. It's not improving. And I don't know how scientists miss this, to be perfectly honest with you, because most scientists imagine that humans have evolved and improved in successive generations. So from one generation to the next, over long, long periods of time, from basically the goo that oozed out of some primordial soup to the highly intelligent individuals that are sitting here in this room, well, at least mildly intelligent. I'm just trying to see if you're awake, all right?
they expect that things are getting better, that there's an improvement from one generation to the other. And that's hard for me to believe that they can believe that, because they have to ignore the evidence, the fact really, that mutations, which are said to drive this evolutionary improvement, mutations are almost always negative, deleterious, right? And not only that, but scientists are ignoring one of their own fundamental laws, God's creation, which states that left to themselves, natural things actually tend towards disorder and decay. Now, if it's true that natural and physical things tend towards disorder and decay, it's also very true in the spiritual realm, which is what I want to get to here. D.A. Carson has said this: people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and the delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. I think Carson's really put his finger on the reality that when it comes to our own sanctification, our own growth in grace, that we are often just as deluded as the evolutionary scientist, right? The scientist believes that left to itself, goo can evolve into stew. And we tend to think, at least if our actions are any indication of what we truly believe, we tend to believe that we can just do nothing and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can just kind of coast and slide and just let go, and that we can grow in grace and godliness and obedience and holiness. In both cases, the exact opposite is true. In a closed system, nature devolves into death, and without grace-driven effort, as Carson puts it, our souls decay. We atrophy spiritually. Our hearts harden. That's the direction things head. Now, if this is true individually, for us as individual people, it's also true, it seems to me, from one generation to the next. There's a natural spiritual degeneration that occurs from one generation to the next. The late Paul Hebert from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, he observed this phenomenon in his own denominational experience, the Mennonite Brethren. And he proposed this, after observing and studying them for years and years, he proposed this as the pattern. One generation believes the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel, and the following generation denies the gospel. Of course, this is simplistic, and of course, in the goodness and the grace of God, there are many exceptions. But it's hard to deny, I think, that this tends to be a pattern. We might call this pattern the second generation syndrome. Our passage today, it seems to me, has a lot to say about this second generation syndrome. And I'd like for us to look at it, Judges chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, in order to observe this second generation syndrome. And as I prayed, we don't want to just observe it. We don't want to just recognize it and know about it. But we want to understand it so that we can, by God's grace, guard against it. Okay, as we look at this passage in the time that remains, let's notice two things about it. Let's notice first the faith of the first generation, and then let's see the neglect of the next generation. The faith of the first generation, and then the neglect of the next generation. So look at chapter 2, verse 7 of the book of Judges. And listen to how the narrator describes the faithfulness of that first generation. This is what we read. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. We might ask ourselves the question, just to get us started, what made that first generation faithful to serve the Lord? What accounted for that faithfulness? What was it about it? And I think the most obvious answer that's given in this text, there's probably lots of things we could say about it, but according to this text in Judges, it seems like the most obvious answer is that this first generation was faithful because they followed faithful leaders. They followed a faithful leader in the first place, and I'm talking about Joshua. I'm talking about the assistant to Moses, whom God appointed the leader of the Israelites when Moses died. And at the beginning of Joshua's role of leader, in Joshua chapter 1, God gives him a great commission, you might call it. He kind of sets out his pattern. He sets out his expectations for Joshua as a leader. And if you could turn there in your Bible, I think it would be helpful. I just want to share a few verses from Joshua chapter 1. It's just the book right in front of Judges, right before Judges. And I want to show you Joshua kind of at the beginning of his ministry, getting this great commission from God. Joshua 1, beginning at verse 1. This is what we read. God, the Lord says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That was the great commission that Joshua received at the very beginning of his ministry. And as the book of Joshua plays out, we discovered that Joshua did obey the word of the Lord. He did do according to the law of Moses. He did not stray to the left or to the right from it. He did meditate on this law day and night. We could say, I think, in the big picture, that Joshua was faithful. And what we have this morning in our passage in Judges, right before the author describes another transition in leadership that's about to take place, now that Joshua has died, they're going to transition to being led by judges. And you can read the book of Judges to see how that plays out. But right before the narrator gets to that transition, really what he does is give us an assessment at the end of Joshua's life as to how he did. Okay, this is kind of a retrospective. He's looking back on Joshua's life, and it's the author's view of the book of Judges that, on balance, Joshua was a faithful leader. We know this in part because he describes Joshua in verse 8 as the servant of the Lord. Do you see that? The narrator says, "Joshua, the servant of the Lord." And that, to me, that is pretty awesome. That's a pretty amazing thing to be called. And it seems almost as if Joshua, the name Joshua, and the description servant of the Lord are almost synonymous. What an awesome thing to be known by. Wouldn't you just love to know that someday when you die and people gather at your funeral and someone gets up to give the eulogy, wouldn't it be amazing if you could know that someone would say at the end of the day, at the end of your life, over and above all that could be said about you, you know, you were a good dad, you were a hard worker, that you were a good doctor, you know, a real successful fisherman, a real talented musician, a good friend. More than any of those good things that can be said about you, wouldn't it be amazing to have it said about you that you were a servant of God? That's what I would like to live for. That's what I would love to be known by, a servant of God. I would love for people to, when they heard my name, to just have that almost synonymous. But do you know what's even better than that? What's better than even having people know you, other people know you as a servant of God? The best thing is for you to live in such a way that that would be God's evaluation when you die. You know the sweetest words that you could ever imagine hearing when you come to the presence of God and stand before Him, to have Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what we need to be after. We need to be after the approval of God Himself. And so I just want to show you from this text that it's not just the narrator that is explaining that Joshua was a faithful leader and was known as a servant of God in the eyes of other people. But I want you to see from this passage that it seems to be that this was God's evaluation of Joshua as well. That he was in fact faithful and that he was in fact a servant. So look, for example, just to prove, I think one line of evidence of this is that if you look at the end of verse 8, you discover there that Joshua lived to the ripe old age of 110 years old. Now, I can't even imagine living that old. And it might seem like an insignificant detail to you to know that the narrator just told us how old he was, but it's not insignificant. In the Bible, it is that old age is a sign of God's approval and God's blessing and God's favor on a particular person. Okay? So when we read often in Scripture, the person lived to such and such, an old age, a ripe old age of in the hundreds of years, one thing that we're supposed to take from that is that this person, by and large, again, there's exceptions, but just generally speaking, this person was blessed by God and approved by God because of his faithfulness. And just in case you think that this is just something that God did in the Old Testament times, in those kind of times, you know, in the olden days, have you read Ephesians chapter 6? Children, have you read Ephesians chapter 6 of what God commands you? He commands you this way. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." And then it says, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. You see, generally speaking, a good and a full life is a sign of the tremendous favor and blessing of God. And children, if you obey your parents, if you seek the Lord, if you seek to honor Him in all things, then it just might be that one of the things that God will bless you with is to allow you to see your children and your children's children, to have grandchildren of your own and perhaps great-grandchildren of your own. This is a sign of God's blessing and promise. And even as we pause today to think about fathers, we can't help but think about fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers without also understanding that God is good and that He blesses His people incredibly. Now, in addition, in the Bible, it's also a sign of incredible blessing and approval of God for a person to be buried in their own land with their own people. Okay, and so what we find is this is a detail that's often given in Scripture, and it's not an insignificant one. You know, we tend to treat burial in our day as pretty light and casual, but in the ancient mind, it was very, very important that a body would be honored by giving it a proper burial. And a proper burial included being buried with and near and around those that you love in your own land. It's a sign of God's tremendous blessing and faithfulness. It's a sign of Joshua's faithfulness that God would honor him in this way. Okay, so we see that Joshua was faithful, and because of his faithfulness, under his faithful leadership, the people flourished. The people who followed him, who he was leader over, under his leadership, the people were also flourishing, and they also were blessed. Okay, now this is really sobering for me to understand this. If this is true, I think it is from this text, then it's very sobering for me as a pastor of a local church to realize, and I expect it may be sobering for your own elders to realize, that our faithfulness as pastors and leaders has a tremendous effect on the faithfulness of the people whom we are called to lead. That's just a generally true statement. And that is why pastors and elders are commanded in 1 Timothy 4:16 that we would watch our life and our doctrine closely. Okay, because by doing so, we will save both ourselves and our hearers. So the faithfulness of leaders has a profound effect on the faithfulness of the people whom they are called to lead. But if this is true of leaders in a local church, it is equally true for you men and fathers who are leaders in your home, in your families. The degree to which you are faithful to the Lord, faithful to obey Him and live for Him and to honor Him, is largely impacting on the degree to which your family will be faithful to the Lord. Now, again, you have to allow me to make general statements without thinking about all of the exceptions to the rule. I think God in His Word general principles. For example, fathers, train up your children in the way that they should go, and when they grow up, they will not depart from it. Right? That is not an absolute promise of God to you. Rather, it's a general statement that in the kindness of God, this tends to be true, that fathers and mothers, if you raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that will make a tremendous impact on those little lives. Okay? And so, fathers and men, I would have us to think about the impact that our faithfulness or lack of faithfulness might have on those who come behind us, those who follow us in our families, in our churches. So think about that. Think about that impact as you're flipping through the channels and lingering, as you're surfing the internet. You know, think about how your decisions to follow the Lord, to obey or to not obey Him, even when you're doing something like filling out your taxes or as you're considering whether or not to take a new position at work, think about how this will affect those that you have been called to lead, because your faithfulness goes a long way in impacting the faithfulness of the next generation. It's my prayer that all of us men, all of us fathers could say, as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, we've seen that under the faithful leadership of Joshua, that first generation was faithful to obey God and to serve Him all of the days of their lives. It's great. It's a great start, but you'll notice that our passage takes a decidedly negative turn right at the end of it. And this brings us to our second point, the neglect of the next generation. We discover the bad news halfway through verse 10. And there we read the ominous words, "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." This is second generation syndrome. Okay, this generation is described as another generation. And to say another, that's not just describing chronology, you know, that this is the fifth generation that comes after the fourth generation. No, it's much more significant than that. It's not just saying, you know, those were the baby boomers and these are the baby busters. The word another refers primarily to the fact that this new generation was of a different quality. Okay? Now, I am 37 years old now, and I've recently been forced to come to grips with the fact that I am getting older. Okay? You're laughing at that, but I'm really having a bit of a crisis here. It started a couple of months ago when my hairdresser said matter-of-factly that I have a receding hairline. And I'd never even thought about it before. And then, you know, my hair is getting thinner and it's depressing. I also came to this realization that I'm getting older when I found myself doing what all of you really old people do, if I could say that, and that is that you like to trash the next the generations coming behind you. I don't mean you. I know you guys don't do this, but out there, our world, we like to trash the next generation. I found myself doing this. You know, I'm a Gen Xer, I guess, according to the. But I found myself recently really complaining hard about the millennials. You know, this new generation that's coming along. You know, I found myself just bemoaning the fact that the millennials are entitled, self-centered, self-congratulatory punks who have no work. You know, they've got no work ethic. They're totally missing out on their lives because they've got their face and their smartphones, and they're constantly tweeting and Instagramming their food and Snapchatting the most inane and mundane things of life. Okay. Well, I won't get off on that, but again, I'm not talking about any millennial that's here today. You guys are all great. But when you read Judges chapter 2, verse 10, about another generation that arose after the first, it has to do more with that they're of a different quality, another quality. And aside from all of the poor behavioral qualities that we like to rant about, there was one really important difference that characterized this new generation, this another generation. And that is that these people, this generation, was godless. They were faithful. They did not serve the Lord. And the question is, why? Why was it? Why are we reading that this first generation was faithful to the Lord, but now we're reading of another generation that is not faithful to the Lord? What's happening here? What's breaking down? What are the reasons for this second generation syndrome? And there are probably lots of things that could be said, but I think there are two reasons that are given in the text. And we'll take the second one first. This first, the generation, this other generation was faithless. Look at the text. Because they did not know the work that he, that is the Lord, had done for Israel. Okay, this new generation, this other generation had arisen, and this generation did not know the work that God had done for Israel. Okay? Now, I take this first because I think the blame, in large part, has to fall to that first generation. Look again at verse 7. It says that the people and the elders of Israel were a faithful generation because they had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. That first generation had seen it. More specifically, they had seen the incredible acts of God in salvation and in provision. They had seen powerful, intimidating armies totally defeated by the power of God. They'd crossed over the Jordan River on dry ground. They'd watched the walls of Jericho fall with only shouting and a blast of a trumpet. They had witnessed the sun standing still at Gibeon. And we could go on and on and on with the things that this first generation saw. But if that first generation witnessed firsthand these great and mighty works of God, and if this next generation didn't know the work that God had done for Israel, then what happened? Where was the breakdown there? I think we're forced to conclude that first generation was not faithful to tell the next generation about all of the great things that God had done for them. There was some kind of a breakdown there, okay? And I think this stands and serves as a lesson for us, because as far as it depends on us, we need to avoid this second generation syndrome. As fathers and mothers and grandparents, nursery workers, Sunday school teachers, youth workers, we have a tremendous responsibility to testify to the great works of God to the next generation. We need to tell forth to the people coming behind us the greatness of God and how He has acted in history. We should be taking every opportunity to testify and show our kids the great work of God, for example, in creation. We drove up here from Wayland, New York, through all the back roads, and man, it was just so beautiful. And so I just challenge you, don't just enjoy that creation personally and privately, but like talk about it with your children. Point them specifically to their Creator. Make sure that they know how God has acted in this world in the work of creation. Don't just go hiking and fishing and hunting with your kids. Do those things. But take those opportunities to point them to this marvelous Creator. And we also ought to be constantly pointing out to the next generation the great work that God does and has done in providence. That is how this sovereign God has acted and has involved Himself in the intricate and the intimate details of every little portion of our lives. Okay, we have a responsibility to instill in our children, to teach them, to explicitly point out how God has acted in our personal history and how God has provided for us. And God forbid if our kids grow up thinking that the good things that they enjoy are simply because mommy and daddy worked really hard and had a good work ethic. Heaven help your kid if your kid thinks that you survived cancer because you were a fighter. We need to be constantly pointing to God as doing great and marvelous works in providence, in the intricate and in the small and in the huge areas of our lives. More than any of these, that is, pointing out God's great work in creation, God's great work in providence, we need to be constantly sharing with our children about the greatest work that God has ever done. The fact that He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this cursed world and to live a perfect life for sinners like you and I. And then to go to the cross and to suffer in His body on that tree all of the wrath of God for all of our sin. And how God was pleased to look upon Christ and to pour out His wrath on Jesus Christ so that we sinners could go free and be saved. Fathers and mothers, you need to teach your children this, okay? And tell them that, you know, it's not that one generation is better than the other. Every generation stands before this holy and this mighty God absolutely condemned. Condemned because of our sin and our godlessness and our faithlessness. But that God, a mighty God, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy, has taken it upon Himself to deal with our problem, our sin problem, which will result in a death problem. And He has given us His precious Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. This is the greatest work that God has done. And we need to be about telling the next generation about that great work. Okay? I want you to also think, don't just speak, as we're thinking about how we might share this with our children and the next generation. Perhaps you don't have children, but Maybe you are blessed to be involved with children, the children of this church, the youth. Somehow you are involved with children. And I would just challenge you, especially parents, don't just speak about salvation abstractly, okay? Talk to your children about this great work that God has done to you, in you, and through you, through the great work of Jesus Christ. Talk about it personally. And so I'm suggesting, like, don't hide all those photo albums, you know, that have the really rough pictures of you with smoking a cigarette and with bags under your eyes and just looking generally horrible because of the effects of sin. I don't think you need to hide that from your kid. I think you need to pull that photo out of the album and say, Johnny, you know, Susie, this was Daddy. This was Daddy before God came to him in grace and mercy and just poured out love to him through Jesus Christ and saved me. And Johnny and Susie, you can be saved too. You can be saved before you give yourself to this kind of sin. Brothers and sisters, I hope that all of us will be faithful to teach the next generation about the great things that the Lord has done and is doing currently in our lives. Let us be those about whom Psalm 145 says this: one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. May we be content not to meditate personally, just personally and privately, on the glorious splendor of God's majesty, but may we resolve together to speak, I mean, like, verbally speak into the lives of our children and the next generation the might of his awesome deeds, loudly and consistently. Now, before we close, I just want to point out another cause of second generation syndrome, and it's found also in verse 10. It says that it occurs when this next generation does not know the Lord. The first was a failure, it seems, of that first generation to tell the next generation about the faithful things that God had done, the great things that God had done. But now, the second generation doesn't know the Lord. And it seems to me, and I this is a special word for children and teenagers and young people, young adults, listen carefully to this. I've addressed the older folks up until this point, but now we're getting to your responsibility. Now we're getting to the responsibility of this next generation that's coming along. And I want you to notice that there is a big difference between knowing about something and knowing something. There's a big, big difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. Okay? You might say, for example, well, yeah, I believe in God. Well, that's good. But even the demons believe in God. Even Satan believes in God, and they shudder. You might say, but I know dozens and dozens of catechism questions. I know that God is omniscient and omnipotent and holy and omnipresent and all the rest. I know that Jesus is God. I know that he died for sinners. I know that he rose again. All that stuff that we said about the creed, I believe that. You might be saying, as a child or a teenager. Again, the devil knows all of those things quite well. The question is not, do you know about the Lord? The question is, do you know the Lord? Do you see the difference? There's a big difference. I'm glad that you know that God is holy and he must punish sin, but have you confessed him to be your Savior? Have you confessed yourself to be a sinner? And that God is rightly and justly fair to pour out his wrath and punish your sin as a sinner? I'm happy that you know that Jesus is a Savior, but again, is he your Savior? Have you repented of your sins? Are you trusting in this Savior? Do you know that Savior? Not just know about him. I'm thrilled that you believe in heaven and hell, but do you know for sure where you are going to spend eternity if you were to die today? Kids, I want you to know that you are incredibly blessed to grow up in a Christian home and in a Bible-believing church. place where you are taught the scriptures and prayed over and protected from the wickedness of this world. Many of you are celebrating or will be celebrating today that in the fact that in the great kindness and providence of God, that you, many of you have really amazingly godly fathers. That's amazing. That's huge. All of these are incredible gifts and blessings of God that you should never take for granted. But listen to the wisdom, listen to the warnings to you from an older pastor by the name of J.C. Ryle. He says this, "But oh, take heed that you do not remain barren and unfruitful in the sunshine of all of these privileges. Beware lest your heart remains hard, impenitent, and worldly, in spite of the many blessings that you enjoy. You cannot enter the kingdom of God on the credit of your parents' religion. You must eat the bread of life for yourself and have the witness of the Spirit in your own heart. You must have repentance of your own, faith of your own, and sanctification of your own." Every generation stands before God on its own. Every individual, every child, and every teenager, every young adult must stand on the before God. And if the best words that a person could ever hear are, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," the worst words that a person could ever hear are, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Kids, you want to know God, not just know about Him, but know Him. You can know Him, and you can know Him today through His Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. If the Lord is working in your heart, children and teenagers, young adults, you can come in repentance and faith, and you can believe on this Savior, and you can be saved. You can know the Lord today. And if this is happening in your life, let me just encourage you to talk to your fathers, your mothers, your pastors, your Sunday school teachers. There is no greater thing in the entire world, in all of your life, than knowing God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So I just encourage you, come to Him today. Grab a hold of this Savior today. Well, may the Lord be pleased in His grace and in His mercy to spare us from second generation syndrome. It's my earnest prayer that everyone here today would know the Lord, and that we would walk in faithfulness and obedience to Him. And you men and fathers especially, I join with you in just saying, I hope you have a wonderful day today. I hope you have a real nice time with your family. But let's go from here ever more resolved not to exasperate our children, but rather to bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Amen? Amen.
Let's all stand, please.
Be thou my vision, O Lord.
God bless you all. You are dismissed.